We're going to spend this class period doing what we did at the end of the last one as well. I think there's a helpful exercise to go through particular Bible passages and try to apply the things that we've been talking about learning in the class, particularly the questions that we can ask concerning a particular passage and how we can apply it in our context. So let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and begin doing that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which you have given for our instruction, that we may know you, that we may grow in holiness and righteousness. We pray that you would so bless us as we come to study your word this morning. Give us your wisdom and insight. Give us your spirit, that we may know the mind of your spirit in the writing of these words. And that we all, in doing this, would do it to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in a little bit I am going to entertain suggestions if anyone wants to put forth a passage they want us to look at, assuming that you're not doing it simply for the purpose of stumping the class. So Song of Solomon is out. But if you have one that you want to look at and apply these things to. Then be glad to do that. Let's start by looking at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is hopefully a well-known passage for us all. I'll go ahead and read beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people to the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. All right. So, Exodus chapter 3. Let's start evaluating this passage, asking some of the questions that we have here and seeing what we can discern from it. So at what point in history does this passage take place? What's being discussed before and after the passage? How does this passage fit into the overall scope of Exodus? And what's the relationship of this passage to the rest of the Bible? You don't have to take them in order. You don't have to take all of them. Just anything you want to bring out concerning those questions. Okay, about 2,500 years after creation. What in particular has happened prior to this that the Bible's been talking about that's prepared us for this moment? Yes. Yeah, so Jacob and his family came down to Egypt 400 years prior and have been dwelling in the land for quite some time. What's happened in the intervening years?
They multiplied greatly. Went to slavery.
Yeah. They multiplied, but now they're enslaved. So that certainly is important context for what's going on here with Moses and what God says to Moses. We can go to further questions. We don't just have to stick on context, but we can go to other questions as well.
Maybe this will bridge into the next section. This is actually promised to Abraham. So Genesis 15:13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." And that's in Genesis 15. So this is kind of to be expected among the people of God, and their deliverance is to be expected. So Moses showing up, obviously clearer from our perspective than theirs, but we see this promises in Genesis 15, and we're expecting a fulfillment, and then Moses shows up, and it's even as God is saying, "I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I heard you, I know your pain, and I remember you." So it's all covenantal. It's tying the beginning of Exodus back to the promise of Abraham.
Yeah, absolutely. God has told them ahead of time, going back to Abraham, that this was going to be the case. And so we're seeing this as the ideas, you know, you're going through, you have the knowledge of Genesis, you're coming now to Exodus, you are expecting this deliverance. In fact, it's interesting if we look at what the book of Acts has to say, it seems Moses himself expected the deliverance, because it mentions when he kills the Egyptian in the previous passage, that he was expecting Israel would recognize that God was delivering them by his hand. And so Moses had this expectation that God was going to do something to deliver them, that he was going to be the means by which it would be done. though he was delayed 40 years as a result of what happened. But yeah, this is a great expectation, and especially the covenantal aspect is prominent throughout. I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Bringing back the idea, I'm in covenant with you through your fathers, and I'm keeping true to my covenant. And so that is being repeated throughout the passage and is important context to remember. Why is God doing this? Other peoples have been enslaved throughout history, and God didn't send a deliverer who was going to deliver them with miraculous signs and wonders. Well, he made a covenant with these people, and so he's remaining true to the covenant. So let's use that to branch out into some other questions. Really, any of the questions on the page are general questions for understanding any passage or questions related to the major themes that we've covered. Questions about God and the people, questions about salvation or creation, fall, redemption, seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, dwelling with the holy God. Talked about covenants already a little bit, but which of these questions are helpful and do we find informative or interesting answers to when we apply it to this passage?
I think it's interesting, and this doesn't exactly answer what you just asked, but God is going to take, he's prepared Moses specifically for leading his people because he flees to Midian. He's essentially going to retrace his steps with the people of God, and he's been tending sheep, and it's like good practice for dealing with people. he's going to be retracing his steps with the people, and they go back to Horeb and cross through the wilderness, and it's territory that Moses has already covered on his own. And I think it's just interesting how God sent him there on his own first, mm-hmm. before he says, come back to my holy mountain, before I send you to a land where you have not gone and you have, your people have not been for 400 years. You're going to come and worship me on my holy mountain.
Yeah, absolutely. God prepares Moses in numerous ways to be the one who would be their deliverer. But also, God is, and oftentimes God does do this in Scripture. We find the one who is the covenant head, the leader, particularly when we think about Christ, goes through what his people are going to go through afterwards. Or even thinking about the fact Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness away from his home, not having received the promise. There's a later 40 years that he's going to spend, but he's already done it, and then the people along with him are going to do it later.
And as we continue to track Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman, that God is proving faithful, and here's another step in that, protecting his people for Jesus, but the ultimate redemption, and this is just that next step as we track through and see that.
Yeah, absolutely.
He's further revelation in John when Jesus comes back and says, I am. Mm-hmm. Here's the beginning of that, where he identifies himself as God himself.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We see that faithfulness to that first promise of the gospel. God is preserving the seed of the woman, the faithful seed. And the rich name, I am that I am, that then gets echoed by Christ is constitutive of who God is revealing himself to be. Big central points. Garrett.
Stepped down, and then after murdering an Egyptian, goes before the court
Yeah, Moses is a type of Christ in a lot of ways, particularly in Hebrews 11 talks about Moses counting the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, and it does condescend. He has royal claim, royal prerogative, and he gives it up to count himself among his people and to serve the Lord. That's very rich.
It's kind of like a picture of redemption and judgment. He's promising Egypt, he's promising the Israelites redemption and that he's able to escape evil, and he's promising Egypt's going to be judged for their actions. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, but that picture is salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who trust in the Lord and follow his way, and those who are set against him are going to have judgment brought upon them. That's very clear. How about getting to some application that we can take from that? And application's on the last page. If you want to look at some of those. So particularly trying to find principles to take from the passage, identifying commands, promises, or actions in the passage, and seeing are they specific to that context, or are they meant to be generalized, and if so, how can we apply them in our context? Yeah, no.
Oh,
no, we're not Muslim. We don't need to go on a pilgrimage to the specific spots in order for that to work. We don't have Mecca
as we're
at Horeb.
This is a whole setup.
So. Yeah, we're not required to go to Mount Horeb. That would be a specific thing that was required of the people in that time. But no one is disobeying God. No one is missing out on God's revelation or salvation by not going to Mount Horeb.
It's been replaced by Greenville somewhere.
There you go.
Suffering here because God's going to bring about redemption, and time is a real thing, it matters, and in that time God is preparing to judge a lot of other people. So while they're expecting judgment and are storing up for themselves judgment, I am patiently waiting through suffering because God is going to bring about redemption. And I think that's also like a really difficult thing pastorally to work through. God is going to allow his people to suffer because he's not yet finished judging these people over here. And those things tend to be related. Often in Proverbs you have, Proverbs 13, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Like this is them leaving Egypt with plundering the Egyptians, and then going into a land that they didn't initially settle. Like, that's God saying, hey, I'm going to bring you through generations of suffering so that you can have abundance. I think a faithful Hebrew living in Egypt at this time has the daily reality of suffering, but also the hope that a Redeemer is going to come and that they will be blessed.
Yeah. And we can certainly apply that to our own, our own context. That's the way God's also dealing with us. That's good.
have here, particularly in verse 7, that the Lord saying, surely I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and looking at that and going, okay, is that something that's only confined to God's people in that time who cares about their suffering or not? And I think we can go to, is it Psalms, where he says he stores up the tears?
I believe so, yeah. Yeah.
But I think that's not an application, but it's a principle we can take from there. The fact that it's okay in your suffering, it's not that God is, like, he's using it for something else, but the fact that it's like he doesn't ignore your suffering either. He's not saying it doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And he cares about his people's suffering. He attends to our cries as we cry out in suffering and answers. So yeah, that's a good principle to take that we can apply. Very good. The answer is yeah. The answer is yes. Which one? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. He's a holy God. He requires holiness to draw near to him. And that comes out his transcendence, his greatness, which is that which we are to remember, regard, and worship him for as well. All right, let's transition to another passage. I have a couple lined up, but if anyone has one they want to throw out that they want us to examine, I'm willing to entertain a passage from the audience. Anything? All right, then. Let's go to what some have called God's favorite Bible passage, Psalm 110. And why some have called it God's favorite Bible passage. This is the passage that is quoted more than any other in the New Testament. It's quoted numerous times by Christ, by Paul and the other apostles. This is a central passage for understanding who Christ is. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. All right, so we can ask some of these questions here about this passage as well. There are also perhaps some additional contextual questions that are helpful. Like, for example, the first, Lord, is the covenant name that we just got from Exodus 3 of Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. There's dispute about how it's pronounced. Either one is fine. But when you see Lord in caps, you should understand that that is the name being used in the Hebrew. But there's another Lord who is being spoken of here in this passage. And who's the second Lord? Well, it's someone who is said to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but is following in the footsteps of Melchizedek, so the second Lord is not Melchizedek. No, it's the Messiah. It's Christ. And this is actually, this is not just us as Christians looking back and saying, oh, well, the New Testament tells us this. This was the majority reading of the Jews throughout their history of this path, that this is the son of David, but the ultimate son of David. And I'll go ahead and drop a little context here just for purposes of this. One of the things about the Psalms are more than any other covenant dealing with the covenant made with David. And centrally, at the center of God's covenant with David, he promises him that he will have a son forever on the throne. The son is going to be the one who builds the temple. And this is important for the Psalms, because the Psalms are that which David has written and is collecting to be sung in the temple. In view of the fact that he wants the temple to be built, he's setting up for Solomon to build the temple. And this is going to be what the people are going to be singing when they do come to worship in the temple. And certainly the priests, as they worship day by day in the temple, are given to the ministry of singing these songs. But with this central focus, they're in the place that exists because of the covenant with David, and they're looking forward to this fulfillment of all the promises with the covenant of David. So that's part of why this would be front and center in thinking about, okay, here's God speaking to this other Lord figure here, and they would associate this with the Messiah, because the Messiah, the son of David, this Davidic king, who could be David himself, and also in many cases is just looking forward to just a king, has been central throughout the Psalter. So they would expect it here as well.
Yeah. The note here in one of the Reformation Study Bible says that it's likely, or it seems to have been written after David defeated Jerusalem, and he's celebrating his victory and enthronement in that city, which is also why he's explaining his inheritance of the royal priesthood.
I think it probably is likely that it was after he conquered Jerusalem, because at that point we do see the historical texts talk about that's when God gave him rest on every side from his enemies, that he had defeated his enemies and now he had rest. And certainly it's the place where he sets his throne. He makes it his royal city. So it would make sense this is an enthronement psalm that's being spoken of here, that would be the context of what's going on there. I don't know, the connection it's making to the priesthood of Melchizedek seems odd to me. I don't see how that would necessarily follow just from him conquering Jerusalem. But I guess in the sense that Jerusalem is the city of Melchizedek.
Right.
Then, in that sense, yes. Any other thoughts on questions that we can take from understanding the passage? Questions that as we answer will help us understand the passage, whether about God, about salvation, about any of these themes.
He looked at Solomon and said, this
You're asking the question?
I would think through that question if I was working.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a near-term fulfillment to the covenant of David. Like he's going to have a king, a son who sits on his throne. He's going to build the temple. Solomon builds the temple. Solomon himself recognizes the insufficiency of the temple, and certainly then Christ comes and he talks about the fact that he himself is building a temple, but it's not the temple the way they have thought about it. So yeah, there certainly you can get a sense of priesthood about Solomon too, from the sense that first he is the builder of the temple, secondly he gives a great prayer at the dedication of the temple, along with sacrificing scores upon scores of animals as it's being dedicated. Not that he's acting in the way that he shouldn't have, like the priests were still doing the priestly work, but he's leading worship, he's calling the people to this, so there's a sense in which he's also filling a priestly role. There's another interesting note that is harder for us to get in our own English Bibles, but comes out. The identity of the Messiah as divine comes out in this psalm. So the Lord says to my Lord, so again, the my Lord there is pretty much universally, historically recognized as the Messiah. And the Lord, the my Lord there, is sitting at the right hand of Jehovah, Yahweh. But then you come down to verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. And if you're familiar with the names of God, the Lord there is Adonai. So my Lord, if you're getting into Hebrew, is Adoni. So the ending, just the E ending makes it my Lord, and that can be referred to anyone in general. Adonai is specifically a divine name. And so the one who is my Lord is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh in verse 1, but now Adonai is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh in verse 5, which then also not only gives us insight into the fact that the Messiah is divine, but also we get multiplicity in the Godhead. We have God, Yahweh, Jehovah, and also God Adonai, who is at the right hand. He's not at his own right hand. There's another who's at his right hand. And again, even this was recognized by many of the Jews. They recognized there were these times where the scripture is speaking and, well, here's God, and he's talking about this other one who is also God. We know there's only one God, but there's this multiplicity that's going on there in the Godhead. So that's an element there that we find. Again, we certainly see, if we talk about like themes, creation, we see judgment, salvation, judgment, judgment coming for those who are going to be rebelling against the Lord and his rule. We see God giving his rule to men, but also those men are to be carrying out his own rule. This is something that's teaching us about God and the way he works in the passage. Certainly we're seeing a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We've mentioned that. And then the ultimate fulfilling of that, this is the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman who is coming to rule and defeat the enemies of God, and the seed of the serpent in that way. So those are all applications to those questions that we have there. Are there any applications that we can take from Psalm 110? Yeah, there's definitely apologetic elements.
Jesus,
they're helpful. Mm-hmm.
Asking, what does it mean for enemies to be made of footstools? And what part does the church play? Because then you have Matthew 16, the gates of hell do not prevail against the church. Gates are defensive, that means the church is offensive. This is clearly a very...
Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right. Speaking to the church, obviously.
So just asking that question.
I'd say that's a fair,
that's a good,
it's a good connection. Yep. I would say, sorry, this is a part where my questions don't necessarily get you this application. Can get you kind of around it, but, they were thinking about who this one is, who is ruling. The application that we would take from this, that he's being given dominion, he's ruling in the stead of God. Well, for any of us, we have to serve the Messiah and also acknowledge him as God. That's something that the psalm is bringing out. And by the fact that he is therefore ruling in God's stead, and he is ruling forever, then we have to be those who would honor, serve him, and acknowledge him for who he is. Obviously, would be a main application to take there. I want to do one more, but I'm running out of time.
So, Drew, before you read this psalm, you said that it was the most important one in the Bible. Is that universally known?
It's the most quoted. It's the most quoted passage. Yeah. It's the most quoted passage of Scripture in the Bible. The Bible, other parts of the Bible quote this passage more than any other passage. Well, that's why it's said that way, just because he quotes it, it's quoted more than any other. Like, God keeps in Scripture pointing us back to this psalm time and time again.
Because it predicts accurately that the Messiah is coming?
I think because it's particularly showing the nature of the ministry of the Messiah, and that it is revealing in a very distinct way, particularly for the Jews, as a lot of this is within the context of testifying to the Jews concerning the Messiah, that the Messiah is divine. But this is, Christ speaks to the Pharisees at one point, and they're challenging him, and he asks them this question concerning this passage. Like, he says, who is the Messiah? He's like, well, he's David's son. Like, well, how does David then, by the Spirit, call him Lord? Because they're all acknowledging the Messiah is the one in this chapter who is the Lord. But David's writing the psalm. And so they're like, well, if he's David's son, and the Father is greater than the Son, but he's calling this one who's to come Lord, his Lord, who is not yet born, who is not yet come, but it's his Lord. How can he be doing that? And they don't have an answer for him. And Christ doesn't tell them the answer. But the answer is, well, because he's not just a man. He is very God in the flesh. So It's important for that reason. It's also important because of verse 4, where it talks about him being a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek, and we're seeing prophet, priest, and king coming together in Christ. In particular, we had, like, David, for example, was a prophet as well as a king. Those two offices could have been merged before, but priesthood and kingship were not able to be merged under the Mosaic covenant. The priesthood belonged to the sons of Aaron, and then kingship belonged to the sons of David. There wasn't a way for those to come together. The author of Hebrews makes use of this passage in particular to highlight Christ has been given a greater priesthood than the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood. He's been given a priesthood forever after the order of, as it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a higher priesthood in that regard. And so that's another reason that it's referred to. But it's, it is the most quoted passage in Scripture for those reasons, among others. I think there's some other things that are in this passage that we only have about 2 minutes left, so I'll go and do this one that I was avoiding. At the end of verse 3 is an interesting little translation. In the ESV, it says, "The dew of your youth will be yours." And just about every translation has something similar, and I understand why it literally says something like that in the, but it's like, it's an enigmatic phrase in that way. Like, why, what does that mean? What's going on there? It's not a phrase that makes a ton of sense in the original. However, if you hold to the idea that the vowels that are written in the modern Hebrews that we have are not original, that Hebrew has vowels to inform how certain words, what certain words are, how they're functioning in a sentence, but they're not written down originally, then you can get a very different translation at the end of verse 3. In particular, if you look at Psalm 2, Psalm 2, verse 7, which is, again, another psalm that is heavily messianic, heavily quoted in the New Testament, not quite as much as Psalm 110, but very much quoted. And specifically, we're talking about this king, his Messiah, whom God has anointed. He's put on Zion, his holy hill. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That phrase, "I have begotten you," in Hebrew is one word. It is the exact same lettering as what we find at the end of verse 3 in Psalm 110. The vowels are different, according to what the medieval Masoretes put in as the vowels there. I would argue Psalm 110 is actually alluding to what is said in Psalm 2. And the idea is from essentially the womb of the morning, I have begotten you, is this idea. And especially since we have this divine idea of who this one is, the identity of this person, we're getting the idea of this one who is the Messiah has origins from eternity. He is begotten from before the beginning of time, essentially. I think that's in keeping with the sense of the psalm overall. Makes more sense of what the letters are there for keeping that, as opposed to just giving us a very enigmatic phrase that we don't really know what to do with.
Absolutely. I was just curious on this, like, does the Septuagint follow the Masoretic kind of saying the Jewish
rule? As I recall, the Septuagint... Yeah. As I recall, the Septuagint doesn't really know what to do with the phrase.
Just
sort of just says something about do and more. Like, there is the sense. I think there is a little bit more of the sense of like begottenness in there, because that is the root word that's going like you get it from youth there. The dew of your youth will be yours, but like begotten, being born, being is the main idea of the word there. So, in any case. No, it's not. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are psalms that are about the same event, one from an earthly perspective in Psalm 2 and one from a divine perspective in Psalm 110. I think they're meant to be linked.
So when you start your series, Christ is King.
Yeah. Both of those. All right. Well, we're over time and didn't necessarily mean to get into all that, but... I wanted to go through this, hopefully, as an exercise and a means of applying this in our own lives. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin a look at the book of Job. So let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which does testify to us powerfully concerning who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might worship you and our risen Christ, who has been enthroned at your right hand. We pray that you would help us to love, adore, and serve him, that you would fill us with joy, peace, and hope as we come to worship this morning. We pray this in Christ's name.